Who is Jesus? And we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 29 today. And thematically, this is a lot to think about who Jesus is. And there have been people who have gotten Jesus wrong throughout history. Jesus is God incarnate, God in the flesh. Jesus is awesome. The book of Hebrews in chapter 1 starts off this way. We are getting to Colossians, but chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Jesus, radiance of the glory of God, exact imprint of His nature. In John 14, verse 8, you know John 14, right? It starts off, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's the first three verses. Now listen to verse 8. Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know Me, Philip? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in Me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on My own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does His works. Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus is God in the flesh. Why do we know Jesus is God in the flesh? We've been studying 1 John, how important it is that Jesus came in the flesh, died in the flesh, and rose in the flesh. 100% God, 100% man. Perfect sacrifice for all the sins that we've ever done. And He proved that He went through it and that He lives again in the flesh. Glorified, wonderful flesh that you can touch. He could eat real flesh. He rose again to prove He has made the way through clear for us. The wall of hostility is down. We have a relationship with God, and our old sins, all the sins are washed away. Our sin nature is washed away. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Amen? Nobody says the things that Jesus says unless they are God in the flesh. Listen to this. From Matthew chapter 7, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Sounds like he has authority, right? Authority as God. This is Jesus. Jesus also received worship. Jesus also forgave sins. He totally wiped the slate clean for who he wanted to wipe the slate clean for. Jesus also trampled on the waves of the sea, as the Bible tells us in Job 9, verse 8. In Job 9, verse 8, it is talking about God. And it is talking about somebody trampling the waves of the sea. It's God. And Jesus walked on the water. Psalm 89, verses 6 to 9. Talks about, well, Psalm 89, we'll refer to that later too. Let me read it to you. 6 to 9. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? And that's capital L-O-R-D. Covenantal, powerful, I am the God that introduced himself to Moses in the burning bush. A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones. And awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts. Verse 8 says, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Who stilled the seas? Who calmed the waters? Jesus. Another sign that he is God. And also, when he was asked, why don't your disciples fast? You know, it's like the bridegroom was among them. They're celebrating. They're not going to fast then. Fasting and prayer are very important. Jesus even said, when you fast. One of our members today was encouraging us to pray and fast for our nation. Fasting is important. It's always been an important part of our faith. Yet when Jesus was walking on the earth, he said, hey, you know what? This requirement, well, let's just say this natural attribute of anybody who's real serious worshiper of God, you know what? You can take a break from that while I'm here. Who says that? You can take a break from this holy practice. Take a break from it because I'm here. Nobody says that unless they're God. In the flesh. Jesus is powerful. Jesus is an awesome, awesome God. So we don't want to get confused. We want to know Jesus. And we want to lift him high. And we want to worship him. And so today when we talk about Colossians, we don't want to get confused. Because there's been people who have been confused. A few weeks before and this is from Bruce Shelley, Church History in Plain Language, 1982. A few weeks before he died, Benjamin Franklin responded to an inquiry by President Ezra Stiles of Yale University concerning his religious faith. Said Franklin, as to Jesus of Nazareth, ... I have ... some doubts as to his divinity, capital D. Though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never studied it, and think it needless to busy myself with it now, when I expect soon as an opportunity of knowing the truth with less trouble. when I expect soon an opportunity of knowing the truth with less trouble. I see no harm, however, in its being believed, if that belief has the good consequences, of making his doctrines more respected and observed. That does not give me great confidence for Benjamin Franklin. I hope that in those weeks that he really considered more deeply Jesus. Because being a friend of Christianity does not save you. Thinking that Christianity is a good thing does not save you. Christian morals does not save you. Jesus saves you. A relationship with Jesus Christ saves you. And that relationship comes by you just admitting the very nature you were born with. You were born breech, backward. You were born spiritually against God as a rebel. Our natural condition is that of slavery to sin. In the kingdom of the, in the domain of the devil. And he knows his time is short. And he wants to destroy as many as he can. Please, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, trust him today. Trust him today as your reason for living and your hope for dying and everything in between. C.S. Lewis said something, you know, we talk about the sun being the radiance. C.S. Lewis said he believed in, and this is what I remember him saying, he believed in Jesus like he believes there's a sun up in the sky. Not just because he sees it, but because by it he sees everything else. And that's what your life is called to be. A life that Jesus is your filter for everything. And it's not like Jesus is just, well, here, Colossians, let's talk about this because, yes, some thoughts will come out there. Paul and Apollos, wait, that's the beginning. We're going to verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, you can see that and why I already quoted some scripture to you, because we're already thinking in that theme, in that framework. Firstborn of all creation. Don't get caught up in that. That's like first in rank and privilege. It's like the firstborn in Jewish culture was the one who got most of the stuff and also oversaw everything, right? It was the person who really kind of ran the whole household. It's even more so in Jesus Christ. Psalm 89, it says, verse 27, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now, before that, he said in verse 20, "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him." And so later on it says, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." So firstborn in rank and privilege, Jesus is it. In fact, Jesus has all of it. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Everybody is going to have to answer to Jesus someday. Jesus. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth and visible. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." Some of you might be thinking, I think there's something in the book of Romans that sounds like that. "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." So he's before everything else. And preeminent. Now it's not just like, oh, well, he's most important, like, you know. Yeah, he's our filter for everything, but he is like the door. He is every one of my thoughts I should take captive, because Jesus, the door, you know, keeps it captive. It's like Jesus is in charge of everything. He should be in charge of everything in my life. When I say Jesus is preeminent, it's not like saying, I mean, what? How would you take it if I said, you know what, Lisa's my favorite wife. Are you pleased? Do you think she's pleased with that? Lisa, you're my favorite wife. She might not like that. But she's before all other women. Yeah, that's true. But in a sense, because she's before all other women, that also means a strong no to every other woman. You know what I mean? But it also shows me how to treat other women too. You know? Some guys get to be kind of creepy with other girls when they're already married. That's weird, right? They're just like, oh, a little too familiar, a little bit too joking, stuff like that. You know, because they're not, their filter's off. You're not realizing that there's a preeminence there. So Christ is preeminent, which means he owns us. If you are willing to be owned, it's the safest place to be, really, because if Christ doesn't own you, you have to ask yourself, who does? Or who runs you? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And dwell is to like settle down, be at home permanently. We'll talk about that later in another chapter. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He made peace, the wall of hostility. We were in enmity with God. We were enemies. Now we are at peace. No hostility between us and God. But we need to receive it. We need to accept what he has done, his payment. There is no one comes to the Father except by the Son. Just receive it. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Holy and blameless. You realize if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, he covers you with his blood, and God sees you as perfect, holy. We have a positional holiness. Now, are we perfect? We talked about perfection this morning in Sunday school. Are we perfect? Not in reality? Well, I don't want to say not in reality, because in reality in Christ, we are perfect. If you dropped over dead right now, this moment, as a Christian, you would be accepted in heaven because you have been covered in his perfection. You are wearing his righteousness. You are wearing his perfection, and so you are in reality and positionally perfect in him. It's as if you've been adopted into the family. And now you have the family's last name. You have the family's protection. You live in the house. But you've just been adopted. Maybe you came from some pretty mean places. Maybe you're pretty rough around the edges. Well, you're still a part of the family. Daddy's still going to stick up for you. You know? My daddy would stick up for me. And then if I needed it, you know, I'd still get a whooping. But he loved me. And he would watch over me and protect me. Because I'm in the household. I'm his kid. Even have a lot of his traits and mannerisms, and even more so. Have Father's Day coming around the bend. You know, I like to sing that song, Seeing My Father in Me, Paul Overstreet. That's how it's meant to be. And I find I'm more and more like him each day. I find that I walk the way he walked, and I talk the way he talks. I'm starting to see my Father in me. And at the end of the song, it says, I'm happy to see my Father. You know? And that's the way it is in a Christian life. You own the name, you're in the house, you're safe, you're secure. You are 100% in reality a son of God. You are a brother of Jesus Christ. Now, do you act that way? That's more like sanctification, acting like it. And it's not like fake acting. It's like really like what you do, what you say. It's really like just how you process things and what you produce and how you produce it. And more as you live in this life, it gets better and better onto perfection. That's what we're aiming at. That's becoming in practice what you already are by position. And because Jesus Christ has taken away the wall of hostility, we come into the Holy of Holies and we start in that. And the moment we say, Jesus is Lord, from a heart and a mind that really means it, we start in on the process. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Wow, that's a long sentence. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Don't get caught up in the mystery. The mystery is stuff that you already are understanding, or those who are being drawn to Christ are already starting to understand that Jesus Christ, how the Gentiles came in, and how we became saved, and how we love the law, and we still do our lives according to the commandments and precepts of the law, but we are not judged by the law. We are judged, but we aren't judged. No, Jesus is judged. We're judged for like works and crowns, but Jesus took the judgment, the wrath on the cross. Jesus is the mystery that, and the Gentiles and the Jews coming in together and just appreciating our salvation. It's just a wonderful mystery. Don't get too caught up in the details of the mystery type thing. But is there another sentence in there that kind of got you confused or it made you stop on? Say, wait, what does that mean? Hold on, that doesn't sound like what I was expecting. Is there anything else in that sentence that might confuse you or challenge you a bit? I don't know, but when I read it, when Paul says, I am filling up what is lacking, I mean, he's speaking through Jesus. This is God's word speaking through Paul. When he says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, doesn't that strike your ear kind of harsh? Lacking in Christ's afflictions, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that there was some deficiency, because Jesus Christ, his suffering was complete. When he said, it is finished, it is accomplished, it is completed. When he said, it is finished on the cross, it was a totally acceptable sacrifice, and it was totally good and 100%. And he suffered totally, and he suffered well, and he is the unblemished sacrifice who did all things well. It was complete, it was good, it was necessary, and it was totally satisfactory. He totally did what was necessary to save you and I from our sins and its punishment. And what does it mean when it says lacking? There's another scripture that mentions Epaphroditus, who in this scripture talks about Epaphras. We believe it's the same person. Epaphroditus, Paul says in Philippians, about sending, I'm going to try to remember it, okay? So deal with me, because, you know, I forgot like the good thing on the flyer to put on there. So, you know, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my needs. For he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him also, that you may rejoice upon seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. To complete what was lacking in your service to me. So what was lacking in the service? The church was lacking in some of its service to do unto God. In some of the sacrifice and some of the suffering that comes from the church. The church is the body of Christ. And sometimes the body of Christ needs to rise up and go forward. And sometimes experience suffering. To complete what the church needs to do of that suffering. Because that draws people to Christ. That helps people to see Jesus Christ. I don't know, some of you even handing a flyer to another person and inviting them to an event might be a suffering for you. I don't know. Or others of you, it might be a suffering for you to just stand for Christ in your family. Or maybe to step outside of your comfort zone. Or maybe to give beyond what you think you can afford to give according to the world's standards. Or maybe it's even physical suffering as you go to minister to a place that might be a little dangerous. I'm sure someplace, sometime in Ecuador, you probably felt a little bit like you might be stepping into suffering here and there. Not just by what they were asking you to eat and drink. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glorious, To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. And that's something. Don't you love how the Bible says stuff? Like God says stuff in such a way, it's like, whatever you ask, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. Wait, the grammar gets me confused. Like, believe you've received it, and it will. And you're asking for it. So you're presently asking for it. You're believing you have received it in the past, and it's going to be yours. Like, that's really like faith. That's really praying in faith. Like, do you pray in faith like that? Expecting God's going to do mighty things? Now he says this, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. There's another scripture verse that I'm reminded of when I read this. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See that? Now, we're not saved by works. We're saved by a faith that works. But we're not saved by works. We're saved by a faith that produces fruit. But we're not saved by our fruits. God's looking for fruits as proof that you're saved, but the fruit doesn't save us. It's the fruit that's the proof. You're saved by his fruit on the cross that he did, right? Saved by what Jesus did. Saved by his good work, his perfect, totally good life, his holiness. We're saved by him. Once we get saved, then we work out the salvation, kind of like you're working stuff through the dough, you know? Working it till it gets all through, till it gets everything through. You do that with different things, right? Making sure you get it all the way through, right? Be agitated on a washer, just making sure all the clean stuff gets through all the dirty stuff. You know, it's like working out all of it. So that's working out your salvation. God's doing it, though. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure.